Week three of the I Believe series. What are the fundamentals of the faith? What do we prop up as true? Why do we believe that it's true? We've seen that God is for God, and that is a theme that will run through each and every one of our talks. Last week, we talked about the Word of God and why it is that we hold it so dearly, so tightly, the 66 books that are canonized into our Bible, the Scriptures as we know it. Why do we preach from it? That was last week. And today we step into God's love for us through His creation. Through His creation. God's creation, all of what we see, what we taste, the food that we enjoy, the people that we love, our family and our friends, the places that we love to go, the experiences in and through God's creation is a gift from God. It's His love for us in His mercy given to us, both we who believe in Him and recognize that He is the source of that gifting, as well as for now, mercy extended to those who don't acknowledge Him, who don't believe in Him. For now, that mercy extends out to them as well. Knowing, we know that someday God's mercy will merge with His righteousness and His justice, and He will call saints home. But for now, the mercy and the glory of His creation extended in His love to give us something to worship Him over and to point to those who don't know Him and say, "It's me. I created that. Worship me," God's heart and God's design. So as we go into this discussion about creation, I've been praying and really experiencing this all week, that we would walk out of here after we look at the creation narrative with a couple of things going on in our hearts. Number one, God is big. God is big. However big you think He is, it's not big enough. He is infinitely bigger than any allotment that you have given Him. And when we look at the creation narrative, when we look at what God has done, it should hurt our brain. It should actually poke on us in a way where we just go, "Oh my goodness." So along the way today, if we need to do some breathing exercises, right, we'll do that. In through your nose, out through your mouth. Because when we look at the narrative of God's creation, God is infinitely bigger than anything we have given Him in terms of how big He is. That should stir our hearts. That's what we should walk out of here with. Number two, that causes us to worship Him. When we see how big God is in the creative narrative, it stirs our heart to worship. By God's design, the creation narrative is there to point to Him, to bring glory to His name. And we're all made to worship something, amen? We are made to worship. That's how God made us. So we're either going to worship Him as the author of creation, and creation, when we see it, is going to stir our hearts to worship, or we're going to worship ourselves and the creation. We're going to worship the Creator here this morning, and I pray that as we leave, our hearts will be stirred in a fresh way to worship Him. Now, before we get into our discussion today, I want to talk very quickly about where it can often land when we talk as Christians within the family about the creation narrative. What often happens is it gets kind of bogged down in the old earth, new earth debate. You know what I'm talking about, right? It kind of gets stuck there. And I'm not going to go into depth this morning about the old earth, new earth debate, other than to make one point. And that is this. And this might be an opportunity for some of you to breathe, that breathing exercise. Breathe in through your mouth, breathe out, right? But here's what I want to say. Here's my point. You can be a Bible-believing, Jesus-loving, Romans 10, 9 and 10, embracing Christian, and you can land in different conclusions about the creation narrative with respect to the continuum of young earth all the way over to old earth. Now, I know for some of you that pokes a little bit, but I want to make that clear to you. Biblical scholars, when they mine out different conclusions of the creation narrative have come to 5 or 6 different landing points on where they conclude the creation narrative to be, all the way from a literal 6-day creation over here, all the way over to gap theories and other kinds of conclusions that they make that say it's millions and billions of years that God took to create the earth. The bottom line is, wherever you land, let's just praise God. He created it. It's His design. We don't have to get that passionate version of our narrative set in such a rigid way that it becomes our litmus test for somebody else's salvation. We don't do that. This is a non-essential to salvation kind of an idea. We don't want to over-embrace, because if we're not careful, we can pull the pin out of the grenade of division and just lob it in the middle of the family. And that's not what we want to do. Amen? We don't want to be about that. If we're not careful, we can cause division. The Bible, first and foremost, is a theological history of God. It is not by its design there to be a scientific textbook. It does have scientific value, absolutely. We can mine things out that realm into science, but the Bible's primary emphasis is the story of God. What He did in creation, the mess of sin, and His plan for redemption. That's the Bible. That's the narrative that we want to take away. Galileo was right when he said it this way. He said, the Bible exists not to tell us how the heavens go as much as how to get to heaven. That is what's here. And so we don't want to get bogged down in the debate of creation. Don't get hooked so much on your passion for your narrative on creation. Get hooked on the God who created it. Get passionate about Him. That's the idea. And that's all we're going to say about old earth, young earth. Amen? Amen. Let's move on. Now, to look at some of the pieces of the creation narrative, and by the way, we are skimming the surface. There's so much here. There's so much here, and we are going to do a very light look at it. But I want to prop up a question that was posed by Francis Schaeffer 50 years ago in a book that he wrote entitled Genesis and Space and Time. And in that book, he asked this question. Here it is. What is the least, Francis Schaeffer asked, what is the least that we must make of the Genesis account, specifically as it relates to chapters 1 through 3? What is the least we must make of the Genesis account in order for the rest of the Bible to be coherent and true? That is a great question. It's a profound question, and what he's getting at is, what is the least that we can take from the Genesis narrative? In other words, what is essential that is here? What is the least negotiable that is here? What must be propped up and championed from the creation narrative as it is seen? And that is the filter that I want to use this morning, that question. What is the least that we can take from Genesis? I want to use that as our filter as we go through the essentials which must be propped up that is in the creation narrative. And again, this is not even scratching the surface. But here we go. Emphasis number one. Number one, God comes first. God first. It's about God, and God comes first. The very first line of the Bible, the very first line of Genesis and the creation account is, in the beginning, God. God first. God is. God is. From eternity past, God has always been. He is. To this day, God is. And into the future, into infinity, God is. God is first. Then God makes. Wherever you are on that continuum of old earth and young earth, we're going to be graceful there. We're going to be graceful. God is first. Then God makes. And then God makes us. Then God makes us. But behind it, what has to be seen first and foremost, God is. It's about God. God first. And we got to have this in mind, because if we don't have that in the right perspective, we like to slip into what's first. We like to take over the narrative. Our flesh desires to do that. When we see God in and through his creation, it puts us in our position. It's God. It's him first. God has always existed. And when we mine this out in Scripture, as the Bible continues, we see that God in eternity past was not dependent in any way, shape, or form on what he creates. The universe and everything that is in it. No way, shape, or form was God ever dependent on that. In fact, when you see the Bible flushes out eventually the notion that God in all kinds of ways has always existed, God is in eternity past in perfect fellowship, perfect unity, perfect goodness, and he was completely fulfilled. Perfection existed within the Godhead, the triune Godhead, that is the Father, the Son, and the Holy Spirit. God is one, the Bible teaches us. And yet miraculously and mysteriously and even strangely, God is other. God is one, but he is other. He exists in perfect harmony and unity. The oneness of God within the complexity of that perfect love that is thriving, always has thrived within the God's nature, that is through the fellowship of the Father, the Son, and the Holy Spirit. Always, always has been there. Was not dependent in any way, shape, or form on his creation. God, the triune God. And by the way, when you go through the Genesis account, let me take you down one quick spur road. You will see seasonings throughout the Genesis account of seedlings of theology that get developed later in the biblical text throughout the Bible, especially in the New Testament. Let me show you just one that is here. This is a seedling of the doctrine of the triune God that we can see in Genesis 1:26, where it says, "Let us make man in our image." Our image. That is a seedling of the doctrine of the Trinity. You can't look at verse 26 and make an argument that there's proof of the triune God. Verse 26, you can't do that because it's not yet there. It's still kind of in the womb. It hasn't really birthed in terms of its theology and the complexity. That comes later. But here is an image. Here is a peek of that doctrine while it is still, so to speak, in the womb, and it gets birthed out later. It's mysterious, and yet it's wonderful, and there's pieces of that kind of doctrinal seedling development throughout the creation narrative. But back to the main first essential, that is God is, God first. God is. He always has been. He has existed in perfect relationship, and he has needed nothing in terms of what he created. Number two. The second most important thing that we must take, the least that we must take from Scripture, is that God made everything. God made everything. Is it up there? There it is. He made everything. Now, this is where we're going to start our breathing exercises, because what we're going to do is we're going to take a peek under the hood of the enormity of who God is. We're going to start with Genesis 1, verse 1. In the beginning, God created the heavens and the earth. Now the earth was formless and empty. Darkness was over the surface of the deep, and the Spirit of God was hovering over the waters. You get that imagery of this thing not even formed. It's chaotic and dark, and the Spirit of God. And then we begin to see the creation, however long that took, with grace, right? With grace, however long that took. Verses 3 through 5, God created the sky. Verses 6 through 8, God or excuse me, 3 through 5 is light. 6 through 8 is the sky. And by the way, in forming science, when you look at 6 through 8, what you see is a vapor layer of water that God had created, this is informing science, that at some point was around the earth that scientists believe was kind of like a perfect, stabilized global environment. That's how God created the earth. Destruction and decay of sin penetrated that, and God likely used that vapor layer in the flood of 40 days and 40 nights of rain. Later, interesting little tidbit. Verses 9 through 10, God separated land from water. 11 through 13, God created seed-bearing plants. This is where our veggies come from, our fruit and veggies. Verses 14 through 19, God created space, stars, moon, sun. We'll come back to that because that's going to blow your mind up. And then verses 20 through 23, water, sea creatures, and birds of the air. Verse 24 through 25, land animals, and beginning in verse 26, to manage over all of it, the apple of God's eye, God created in his image you and me. We are his best work. We are in his image. And that is the creative narrative. Now, we've already established that Scripture teaches that God existed in eternity past. He's eternal. He is uncreated. He is independent from his creation. He is not. He doesn't need it, but he created it. He is self-existent, and he spoke it into being, and he created it from nothing. He created it from nothing. Listen, even bad science acknowledges that somehow there was a causation of the universe. They call it the Big Bang. The Bible says Big God. Big God created the universe. Verse 1 again, in the beginning, God created the heavens and the earth. There's home. That looks like a typical Pacific Northwest day on a global scale right there, right? This just kind of encircled with clouds. That is a view, a real picture of Earth as seen through Hubble. You know about Hubble, right? Hubble is a telescope that was first put into orbit in 1990. And over the course of its 28 years history in space, it has been repaired, it has been upgraded, so that 28 years later, Hubble has 90 times the ability and the strength and the power than it did when it was first launched back in the 90s. 90 times the power. That's home. And then you know, next slide, Julie, you've all seen this in your science books, right? There's our solar planet system. You got the sun. How does it go? Mercury, Venus, Earth, and then all the way out to Pluto. If you count that, there's 9. If you don't, there's 8. I don't know why they do that differently, but it's kind of how they do it. Now, this is the next slide, and this is where it's going to start hurting your brain a little bit. Okay, there is our sun and our solar planet system up in the corner. You see the very tip of that arrow? That's where our sun and our solar planet system exist in the known Milky Way galaxy. The Milky Way galaxy is 100,000 light years wide. What does that mean? I turn the light on in this room and it gets light, right? It takes, a light year is how long it takes light to go from point A to point B. 1 year it takes. That's one light year. How big is that? I don't even know. Our Milky Way galaxy is 100,000 light years wide. And you know what? It's small compared to other galaxies that they've discovered. There's a galaxy called Hercules A, which is kind of a cool name. Hercules A is 1.5 million light years wide. That's their best guess. That is huge. That is huge. NASA scientists believe that our sun in our solar planet system is only one of 100 billion other stars in our known Milky Way galaxy. You getting it? Is that stretching your brain a little bit? Just a few years ago, they didn't even conceive that there were other planets in our solar system. Now, they conservatively guesstimate that there is, what did I write? 10 billion other solar planets in the known Milky Way. That's huge. That is beyond what we can conceive of. Now, let's take a look at the next slide here. You see all those different lights? What this is an image when they turned Hubble out into a section of the known universe, They took some pictures. Those lights are all independent and separate galaxies within our universe. What? And what they did is they took a picture of a corner of our universe as far as Hubble could reach, and then they did some NASA math calculations, and they cut the known universe, and they equated it to somewhere in the neighborhood that our Milky Way galaxy is just one of 100 billion known galaxies. Does that hurt your brain? Does that just blow you up a little bit? We don't even know how big it is. We're only able to determine it based upon what Hubble can do, and it's blowing our minds. And here's the point. Behind it all is God. He created it, and he created it out of nothing. The universe is bigger than anything we can imagine. What's God in comparison to that? Breathe in. Exhale. That's crazy. That's enormous. And he made it out of nothing. He made it out of nothing, which, by the way, blows up pantheism. Gone. Pantheism, the idea that God is in the universe and he is the universe. No. God created it out of nothing. It completely annihilates mystical dualism, the idea of a good force and a bad force. Lightsabers make for great movies. Bad theology. When you meditate on, when you look at and see God's creation for what it is, it spills over to how huge he is, how big he is. And when you see how big he is, it just causes your heart to worship. This is Psalms 8. Oh Lord, our Lord, how majestic is your name in all the earth. You have set your glory above the heavens. And when you see it for what it is, it puts us in comparison to who he is. Verse 3, when I consider your heavens, the work of your fingers, the moon and the stars, which you have set in place. What is man that you're mindful of him? The son of man that you care for him? Yet he does. He does. Or Psalms 19:1, the heavens declare the glory of God. Speech, the skies proclaim the work of your hands. Day after day they pour forth, what does it say? Speech. The creation is speaking. It always has. To this day, it continues to speak. Verse 4, the voice goes out into all the earth, their words to the ends of the world. In the heavens, he has pitched the tent for the sun. God did that. God did that. Now, if you know me at all, if you follow me on Facebook, you know this is coming. And I'm going to try not to be that creepy uncle that shows an hour and a half of video at Thanksgiving, right, where everybody else in the room is on life support because he's doing that. Now, I'm going to show you a couple. Let me show you one. This is a picture of Gabe and I tried to summit Rainier last month. And this is 11,000 feet with at 4 in the morning. And we're seeing a sliver of red and yellow as the eastern horizon is starting to light up. And in the foreground is what's called Little Tahoma. And I'm looking at that, and this is the verse that comes into my heart. Through him all things were made. God made that. God made that. At 7 a.m., Gabe and I are down at 10,000 feet. Next slide, please, Julie. Here we are at, wrong way. That's not it. There we are. This is the sun coming up at Camp Mir. And Gabe and I are just sitting there watching. We're speechless. God did that. Lisa and I were blessed to be able to go to Glacier up in Montana here last month. And we spent a week up there. And we're going up. This is a trail going up to what's called Iceberg Lake. And it's flooring us. It's flooring us. And in his hands are the depths of the earth. And the mountain peaks belong to him, is birthing in our heart. And then this next picture, I go back to the first verse of Psalms 19. The heavens declare the glory of God, and so does my wife at Grinnell Glacier. Grinnell Glacier is where that is. It's unbelievable what God has given us. Thank you. Let's take those off because we're just going to want to stare at them all day. And then there's this. And if you haven't got your mind blown up yet, let's just take one more run at it. Romans 8:20 tells us creation was subjected to frustration. You know, when sin occurred and when death and decay began because of sin, it didn't just impact humans. It impacted all of God's creation. And we get this in Romans 8. Creation was subjected to frustration, not by its own choice, but by the will of him who subjected it. In hope, the creation itself will be liberated from its bondage to decay and brought into the glorious freedom of the children of God. I go out and I enjoy God's creation. I like the mountains. And I look at it all these years after he created and it blows me away. And yet it says it's decaying and it's screaming out for redemption. You know what that says to me? Heaven is going to be amazing. I always say this when I do memorials and I mean it. And I believe it's true for Nancy right now. She wouldn't come back if she could. Because of the glory of God being seen in its perfect good state. Sin removed. She's there. And someday you and I will be there. When we see creation for what it is, it takes all fear of dying away. Because we have a glorious God who's going to restore it all for us. And we're going to experience it, and we're going to enjoy it, and it's going to be awesome. Essential number three that we must take away. God is good. And everything he made is good. I gotta hurry up. God is good, and everything he made is good. Four times through the creation narrative of chapter one, four times, I'm holding three fingers up when I say four, four times, God just kind of pauses, right? And he says, oh, that's good. I could just kind of get this conversation, hey, Jesus, come here, look at that. That's good. Yeah, Father, that's good. Look what the Spirit did there. That's good. And at the end of chapter 1, verse 31, when it's all done, when it's all there, I get this image of the Holy Trinity just like, and then they say, that's very good. That is very good. God expresses in his creation the perfection of who he is, and he made it good. Now, I know that kind of pokes into the whole sovereignty conversation. God is sovereign, amen? He is sovereign over all his creation. And I don't want to get into the whole how does he stand in his sovereignty behind both good and the evil in this world that he has allowed, other than to say this, he does it asymmetrically. It's different how he stands behind good versus how he stands behind evil. And this is what I mean. Everything good, not only in his creation, but in this life here and now, everything good comes from him. It's him. The source of any good that you and I are able to accomplish in this world, he is the author of that. It comes from him. He is good. Evil is always, always a secondary cause credited to something independent and separate from God, beginning with the serpent in Genesis chapter 3 to this day. It doesn't come from God. It isn't birthed by God. It is allowed for the whole free will thing until he comes for the bride. It is for now allowed. But even in that is the merciful gift of God's creation. So yes, he stands behind both because he is sovereign. He is God, and he needs nothing from his creation. Now, the sovereignty of God, you remember Paul in Acts 17 as he's going through Athens, and all these idols, all these pagan idols are everywhere. And he starts to speak to them about the sovereignty of God, and he said, God needs nothing from you. The God of creation needs nothing from you. And he was saying this in the midst of a pagan religious society where there were finite gods and all of them needed something. They had joy, they had sorrow, they had lust, they had needs, and so on and so forth. And along comes Paul and he says, the sovereign God, the creator of the world, needs nothing. Nothing. Pagan religion, or any religion for that matter, is always an attempt to make the gods happy, to appease the gods, to offer them something so that you get something in return. You scratch my back, I'll scratch your back, kind of an idea. If you made the right sacrifice, you could get blessed in your health, your fields would produce a harvest. Even to this day, religion is the idea of trading, swapping out something in an exchange. Creator God of the Bible is sovereign. He is the source of good. He needs nothing. He made everything out of nothing. How do you trade with him? You don't. You can't. He is the only source of good. That means we have nothing to offer. Only he has something to offer. Religion, when you look at it measured next to the sovereign, creative God, gets torpedoed and sunk to the bottom of the ocean because he is self-sustaining. He gives. He doesn't need anything. And in his giving, we begin to peek at the last point that we need to close with, and that is that God's grace is all over the creation narrative. God's grace, the doctrine of grace, is initially found and established in the creation account. God made everything. It's his. That means that humans owe him. We're accountable to him. He made us. We're accountable to that. And the grounding of our accountability to God is the doctrine of creation. Now, we're made to operate and function in a way that is to bless God. That was the original design behind how we were made. God is most glorified when his creation is operating at its optimum, right? Sin entered the picture, and it kind of blew up the optimum. Let me share with you a Hebrew word called shalom, as seen through a guy named Cornelius Plantinga in a book that he wrote, Not the Way It's Supposed to Be. He defines the Hebrew word shalom this way. He says, it's the webbing together of God, humans, and all creation in justice, fulfillment, and delight. Shalom means universal flourishing, wholeness and delight, a rich state of affairs in which natural needs are satisfied and natural gifts fruitfully employed. Shalom, in other words, is the way things ought to be. The full flourishing of human life in all aspects as God intended it to be. But sin knocked us off course. Sin got in the way. And so in God's grace, he extends to us the gift of his one and only Son, the Creator God stepping into his own story, into his own creation. And through Jesus, we see what full flourishing looks like, how it was meant to be. And in a moment, as we worship and we come to the communion elements, that should be stirring in your heart. That God, in his grace for us, as seen through creation, gives us Jesus. And Jesus' resurrection from the grave positions us to be seen as God, as holy. Because Jesus accomplished it through his work. Jesus lived the perfect, sinless life. And in God's love for us, he says, it's yours. It's yours. Not because I need you, but because I love you. And I want to invite you in. Let's bow our hearts. Father, the enormity of who you are. God, may it stir our hearts. May it stir our hearts. May it cause us to worship you. And Lord, as we think about the work of Jesus on the cross, the gift of our salvation, who voluntarily, Jesus, offered himself on the cross in our place so that we could have everlasting life with you, so that we could be restored to you. God, would you deepen in our hearts our appreciation for you. Deepen the enormity of who you are. May it stir our hearts to worship this morning, I pray. Amen.